Read with me in Matthew 7, beginning in verse 13. Matthew 7, beginning in verse 13. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." There have been a ton of lessons. In fact, Mark has preached on this passage before. I have preached on it. Just countless lessons that can be brought from these two short verses. But we're sometimes a numbers-oriented people, and so our eyes can be drawn to those two words, many and few. We lament that there is a broad way that the many find their way on, and we also lament that there is a narrow way that only a few, Jesus says, find. And those numbers mean something to us because they represent people. We at Eastside would love to increase our membership. We would love to have more numbers. And we lament sometimes when it seems that we are relatively few, at least compared to our community around us. I mean, we can look in this assembly and we are by no means the majority of Baytown, Texas, right? But at what cost do we increase our membership? There are folks who believe that old adage, the end justifies the means, which leaves wide open the methods and means to increase membership that are by and large unscriptural. A lot of churches have taken that route. But is that what we want to do? We want our numbers to increase as well because of what those numbers represent. People who are hearing the gospel, people who are repenting of their sins, people who are being saved. But do we want to increase numbers just for the sake of getting bodies in the pew? Do we want to increase numbers at any cost? Well, hardly. I think the Bible tells us that there are some things that are more important than mere numbers, than just getting bodies in the pew. For instance, God's favor, I believe, is more important than mere numbers. We want to make sure that we do things that are according to God's way, that bring Him honor and glory. We want to appeal to people. We want to be attractive to people so that they'll join with us in honor to God and service to God. But we've also got to remind ourselves that God is going to hold us accountable not only for how we appeal to people, but also to what we use to appeal to those people. Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, he said, "Am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." Paul understood that the message that he brought, the message of the gospel, was going to necessarily bring adversity, because it can be an unpopular message when you are stressing to people that they are in sin and that they are unable in and of themselves to save themselves and that they need to turn to someone to whom they can give their submission and their obedience. Well, some people may chafe at that. They might not like the idea of being told that they're wrong and they need to change. But what we need to recognize is that everything that we do is not for us. It is for God's honor. It is for God's pleasure. It is for God's glory. We're not the focus. Amen. Make a right with me, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. In 1 Thessalonians 2, the same Apostle Paul says in let's begin in verse 1. The Apostle says, "You yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition." Now, stop there for a moment. You remember what Paul said over in Galatians 1. The words are up on the board behind me. Whose favor am I trying to reach? Who do I want to honor? Who is it that I want to glorify? Well, it's God, Paul says in Galatians 1. And here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says, this was done amid much opposition. In verse 3, he says, for our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. And there should be no deceit. God will know with what we're making the appeal to people. God will know how we want to draw those people in. Somebody told me long ago, and I love the cliche, but it's true. He says, if you draw people in with hamburgers, you're going to have to feed them steak to keep them, right? Well, if we draw people in with what they need more than anything, the gospel, there's plenty of gospel to go around, right? Draw them in with the gospel, we will keep them with the gospel. Go a little further down in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, look at verse 13. The apostle says, for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. I have that phrase underlined in my Bible, performs its work in you who believe. That's the power of the word of God. For people who were searching for something, something real, something foundational that will change the very fabric of their lives, the gospel is it. And we need to make sure that we reach for God's pleasure, God's honor, God's favor when we tell people about the gospel, because it's the gospel of God that saves. We also need to recognize that while we're talking about the gospel, that sound preaching is more important than just mere numbers. We live in a don't offend anybody society, don't we? And it's getting worse all the time. You can't say anything without somebody taking offense at it. And when preachers stand up and tell people, you're in sin and you need to change, well, for some that can be the very height of offense. People just don't like to be told that they're wrong. In fact, what they really want, especially in churches, is to have their consciences soothed so that they don't have to feel bad about themselves. And it's not a new thing. God spoke through the prophet Isaiah and told him that this is a rebellious people who refuse to listen to the instruction of Yahweh, who say to the seers, you must not see visions, and to the prophets, you must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words, prophesy illusions. When you get a chance sometime, read through Isaiah chapter 30. And in fact, that whole section there where God is telling Isaiah that this people have a history of spurning me. They don't want to listen to what they say, to what I say. They would rather listen to what lying prophets say, because that's the easy way. They tell those prophets, speak to us smooth things. Today, unfortunately, in far too many places, churches employ who they call preachers, but they're really cheerleaders or motivational speakers, because that's what people want. They want to hear a positive message that's going to leave them feeling good. Nobody likes to have their toes stepped on, and nobody wants to hear the hard truth that they're in sin and they need to change. But when we read through the various sermons, especially in the New Testament, that's what you find. When you read through the prophets, that's all they ever spoke, was about how God's people were spurning Him, were disobedient to Him, and they needed to change. And we need to remember that sometimes it takes hard words like that. Paul exhorted Timothy to preach to people what they needed to hear, not necessarily what they wanted to hear. Make a right with me to 2 Timothy. Go with me, if you will, to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4. In 2 Timothy 4, beginning in verse 2, let's begin in verse 1. Paul tells Timothy, I solemnly charge you. Now this is serious business. Paul says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and by His kingdom. Everything that is foundational to what is right and what we believe, Paul says, this is serious business. He says, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they'll not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. Now stop there for a moment. Paul could have been speaking right to the middle of the 21st century, right? He could have been speaking to us today. He says that there'll be those who'll turn their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But he tells Timothy, but you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Well, the work of an evangelist is to do the things that he just said before, to preach the word, to say the things that are hard to say when they're needed. And I take that seriously. I know Mark does as well. We know sometimes that the topics that we preach on aren't going to be necessarily the wowzer topics, the things that everybody wants to hear that's going to have everybody go home feeling really good about themselves. But sometimes there are going to be the hard things that need to be said so that we can be wary and careful of the things that will cause us to stumble and fall. And sometimes you have to use language that is plain and blunt. But if it's spoken in love, the truth ought to be a help. Paul said in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 16, he wrote all kinds of stuff to the Galatian churches. He told them about how they were in danger of being cut off, severed from Christ, falling from the grace of God. He said in Galatians 4:16, have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? Now, the question is rhetorical. The answer, of course, is implied that, no, you have been my greatest friend for telling me what I needed to hear and not what I just wanted to hear. Sound preaching is something that you should expect at Eastside in this congregation. And you should expect that sound preaching is going to include warning against sin and error, just as Jesus did. Make a left with me to Matthew chapter 15. In Matthew 15, Jesus, in one of his many confrontations with the religious leadership of that day, spoke plainly about their error. In spite of the fact that people looked to them as spiritual giants, Jesus called them out for what they were. And in verse 7, he says, you hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Now, remember what Paul said back in 1 Thessalonians 2, when he wrote to the Thessalonians, he says, when we came to you and we preached, you accepted what we were preaching, not as the word of men, but as the word of God. He says, what it really is, the word of God. Here Jesus is castigating these very religious men of his day for twisting and perverting the word of God and superseding it with the word of men. He says in verse 10, hear and understand, it is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth. This defiles the man. The disciples came and said to him, do you not know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? Stop right there. A lot of people will be offended when they hear plain words of truth, especially if it's directed towards them, especially if they recognize that there's an application that they need to make to themselves. I'll be honest with you. I don't take criticism well. I bristle. It's my failing. It's my flaw. I bristle when people try to help me by offering hard words that I really should consider. But I think that's usually how people are, right? We don't like to be told that we're wrong. Jesus told these guys that they were wrong, and the disciples said they don't like it very much. So Jesus pulled back and he said, I'm sorry. No. Look what he says. Verse 13. Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone. They're blind guides of the blind, and if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. There's a lot of preaching out there that sounds religious, but it doesn't do one iota of good as far as drawing people nearer to God by telling them the plain truth that they need to hear, that they need to comply with, in order to draw nearer to God. Now, generally, if people are offended, they'll leave. There's a bevy of places that they can go, and if they look hard enough, they'll find the kind of preaching that they think is going to salve their conscience. It's going to make them feel better. Some folks would rather be soothed in their sin than be reminded of their need to repent of it, to make the hard changes that they need to make. Some will go. but some will stay. And so our preaching needs not just to warn against sin and error, but we also need to encourage those who are faithful and sincere, and also those who are sincerely struggling. None of us are perfect. Each of us goes through trials and troubles, and this morning Mark reminded us about how when we pray, sometimes we think that our situation may be too far gone for prayer, and we don't even bother with it. But we need to remember that even when we struggle, there is help in God's Word. There is help in the sound preaching that comes from our brothers that helps us to realize not just where we are, but also where we can be. I want you to go with me for a moment to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We were in chapter 2 a moment ago. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Begin with me, if you will, I wish we could read the whole chapter. Begin in verse 8. He says, "Since we're of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now stop there for just a moment. While we may preach about the wrath of God, and while we may be honest and truthful about the ends of those who refuse God, who stubbornly and obnoxiously rebel against Him, that's not God's wishes. That's not His desire for us. He wants to save us. He wants us to be His children. He wants family from us. He tells us that Jesus, in verse 10, died for us, so that whether we're awake or asleep, we'll live together for Him. Therefore, He says, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also were doing. We request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another, Paul says. Now, I can't help but think that Paul is thinking about these faithful elders who have to deal with difficult situations in whatever congregations they may be in. And I'm going to put in a shameless plug for us to encourage our elders, to remember those who take the spiritual oversight of each one of us, who take the responsibility that they have for our soul salvation seriously. It's not an easy job. Being an elder, being an unpaid worrier, is a difficult job. And that's what they've agreed to do. So Paul says, think about them. Think about them highly. Remember the work that they're doing and encourage them. Hold up their arms in what they're doing. He says in verse 14, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." I love this passage because these are words of hope and support and encouragement. And while it's difficult sometimes to do what he says in verse 14, to admonish the unruly, the reason that we do that is to encourage them to live faithfully, godly. He goes on to remind us that those who are weak, the faint-hearted, they need help. And he says, be patient with everyone. We need to be reminded that when we struggle individually, we're not the only ones. If I look out here and we went from person to person, I bet everyone to a man or a woman could name something that they're struggling with at this very moment. It might be major, it might be minor, but everybody is going through something. Paul says, be patient with everyone. He says, remind them always to rejoice, to pray, to give thanks. Those are encouraging thoughts. Those are thoughts of support that we need. It's not just telling each other that we're in sin, that we better change or we're going to burn. Now, there may be a time and a place for those kinds of words, but there's also a time and a place to remind each other that we're in this together. There is no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. You've heard me say that before. We need each other to help each other so that we'll make it to where we want to go. And so we ought to be reminded that congregational unity is more important than mere numbers. Grudges bitterness, strife, factionalism, personality conflicts, those things are the scourge of congregations all across this land. And I don't think there's a congregation that hasn't been touched somewhat with some of those problems. We're a congregation of God's people, but we're a congregation of imperfect people. There's not a one of us who has arrived at a point where we are flawlessly perfect. We'll never be that way, at least not in this life. But we can know that we can join in together in a cause that is higher than us, that is mightier than us, that is more noble than anything that we could ever be involved in this earth. And we need to be involved in it together. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians, he says, God is faithful, through whom you were called in fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. And then he goes on in 1 Corinthians to remind them of how far short they have fallen of this wonderful ideal of the strife that was going on among them. There were some in chapter 6 who he says were suing one another. Think about that. You go to church with somebody who you're trying to sue the cloak off of. Paul says, no, there's a better way. And it begins with the recognition of our need to be together first in mind, and the things that we think and the things that we say and the cause that we're involved in. We need to remember that what unites us is bigger than anything that can divide us. Later on in this same letter, Paul talks about those who were willing to try to tear up the house of God, and it's not going to go well for them. No wonder he begins this letter by reminding them of how congregations need to be united, how men who work to tear it up don't have to win. But he does remind us later on in this letter that a unified congregation is going to be a pure congregation. Look at chapter 5 with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. By pure, I do not mean that we are going to be flawlessly sinless. Because we're people, remember? We're imperfect people, just doing our best to worship and honor the God who desires our relationship. But it does mean that we're going to take our roles in a local congregation seriously, because as the bride of Christ, we want to make sure that we are going to be pure to our bridegroom. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, Paul spends that one sentence talking about the sin that is going on, or at least one of the sins that's going on in this congregation. A terrible sin. And then he spends the rest of this chapter, of course there weren't chapters when Paul wrote the letter, but he spends the rest of this section castigating the congregation for not doing something about it. He says in verse 2, you should be mourning so that the one who did this deed would be removed from your midst. Well, that sounds kind of harsh, doesn't it? I mean, shouldn't we just let bygones be bygones? He says in verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Paul hearkens back to the idea that leaven represents some kind of impurity. You remember during their feast, they were supposed to get rid of all the leaven in the house, because leaven represented something that they didn't want among them. He says, we need to be unleavened. We need to be pure, he says. In verse 9, he says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people, and I did not mean at all with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. There's no way, he says, that you can escape dealing with sinful people. You'd have to leave the planet if you did that. He said in verse 11, but actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. If he's an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. People being people will sin if and when they want. And sometimes people will sin and expect to be accepted anyway. Expect to be even coddled in their sin. Paul says, don't you do that. Recognize sin for what it is. Recognize sin for what it can do. In verse 6, he says, don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Sin is insidious. Sin can grow among us. And if left unchecked, sin can wreak havoc in a congregation. Paul says, we need to be pure. It would be easy. The easy thing would be to avoid confrontation, just to let it go, not to say anything, because after all, we don't like confrontation. But Paul says, no, we're not those kind of people. We're the people who recognize sin and we stand up against it wherever we must. Sin is contagious and we've got to nip it before it has a chance to raise its head. And as he says, leaven the whole lump. And in order to do this, a unified congregation has got to be a committed congregation. There is no way that we can stand up to the task that's before us without recognizing that we need to be not only united in our cause, we need to be committed to our cause. How many of you really believe that what we're doing together as Christians at this place at Eastside has eternal consequences? You don't have to raise your hand. All right, Susan did. Great. The question is rhetorical. How many really believe that what we're doing here is really important? We're not just dotting I's and crossing T's and making sure that, okay, we worshiped on Sunday. We got that out of the way. No. How many of us really understand that this day, even as we do it week after week and month after month and year after year, has implications? It's significant. How many of us realize that the lives that we live among those who are unsaved has some bit of opportunity to be an influence for good among a world that we see as being in darkness all around us? Drifting would be the easy thing to do. Just go to church, and we're supposed to go to church, and don't make any waves. We don't want to make anybody uncomfortable. Just do what we have to do, and that way we'll get it done. We'll dot those I's and we'll cross those T's. But we're on a mission. We're on a mission from God. We're on a mission that requires our full and constant attention and effort. Ephesians chapter 4 talks about this attention and effort. He tells us in Ephesians 4 and in verse 16... that we are no longer to be children, in verse 14. He says, we're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. You've heard these verses spoken, you've heard them preached from, you've heard them exhorted in sermon after sermon after sermon. Because they're good. They're good verses. They're good. They're a great reminder of the fact that it takes every one of us pitching in, every one of us recognizing whatever our gifts and talents might be and using those talents to the betterment of the unified whole. We are definitely more than the sum of our parts. Together, we're the body of Christ in this place at Eastside. And that's a very big deal. We need to remember that what we do together, that takes our time, takes our effort, sometimes takes our money. When we recognize the importance of our mission and we're willing to give it all we have, that's commitment. If we remember our mission and the means by which God has provided so that mission will be accomplished, We won't worry about numbers. In fact, if we recognize the importance of our mission and take up the tools that God has given to us to accomplish the work that He has given to the Eastside Church of Christ in Baytown, Texas, we will be the strongest congregation in Texas, maybe even in the country, no matter if our numbers are 5,000, 500, 250, or even 50. God looks for quality, not necessarily quantity. It's not just the numbers that God is looking for, because there are some things that are more important than numbers. Remember where we started in Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus says that there is a narrow way and there will be few who find it? Well, our work is cut out for us. We found that narrow way. God has given us the tools that maybe, just maybe, we can take a few more with us. And maybe that's you tonight. We're going to stand in just a moment. We're going to sing a song that's intended for you to recognize your responsibility, your obligation to the gospel of Christ. And maybe tonight is the night that you decide to be serious about your working for the Lord. Now, you're here tonight, and that's a good thing. I'm so glad that you are. But maybe, just maybe, there's somebody who recognizes that I haven't been giving what I ought to. Not monetarily necessarily, but of yourself. God wants you, every bit of you, all of you. And He'll settle for nothing less. And you shouldn't either. Can we help you tonight to be who you need to be, to help you on your way? We want to. Now's your time. Come, please, now, while we stand and sing.